You have your Bibles with you. Please turn with me to Lamentations, chapter 3. Lamentations is just after Jeremiah and before Ezekiel. Lamentations chapter 3, we'll begin at verse 22. The author of Lamentations is not named within the book, but there are internal and historical indications that it was Jeremiah. In verse 22 of this text, we see the word mercies. This Hebrew word, used about 250 times in the Old Testament, refers to God's gracious love. It is a comprehensive term that encompasses a number of things: love, grace, mercy, goodness, forgiveness, truth, compassion, and faithfulness. As bleak as the situation of judgment had become, God's covenant loving kindness was always present, verses 31 and 32, and his incredible faithfulness always endured so that Judah would not be destroyed forever, Malachi 3:6. The bedrock of faith is the reality that God keeps all his promises according to his truthful and faithful character. Despite experiencing the Lord's disfavor, the author, who we believe to be Jeremiah, maintained hope. The Lord's love, compassion, and faithfulness had kept the nation from total destruction, even though they might have to endure his discipline. For a time, the Lord would eventually deliver those who trust in him. The Lord is sovereign and decrees both calamity and blessing. The author has urged his compatriots to acknowledge their sins and come before the Lord with a repentant spirit. We will begin at Lamentations chapter 3. Verse 22, this is the word of the Lord. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Yet him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. To crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth, to deny a man justice in the presence of the Most High, to subvert a man in his lawsuit, the Lord does not approve. Who has spoken and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain, a man about the punishment of his sins? Amen. New Testament reading this morning comes from 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll read verses 1 through 13. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 13. The Apostle Paul showed how the Israelites, despite their rights and privileges, suffered in the wilderness. Through the use of typological interpretation of the Old Testament events, Paul warned the Corinthians not to grumble or dabble with idolatry. Christians, however, need not be fearful in the face of temptation, for God has provided help and a way to escape for those who will take it. Ancient Israel's 40-year journey between Egypt and Canaan is a sobering illustration of the misuse of freedom and the dangers of overconfidence. The Israelites misused their newfound freedom, fell into idolatry, immorality, and rebelliousness, disqualifying themselves from receiving the Lord's blessing. In this text, the Apostle Paul is referring to ancient Israel, of whom he was a descendant. In particular, he asks his readers to remember what had happened to Israel in the wilderness because of freedom without self-control. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. This is God's word. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with a temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Amen.
And turn to the passage upon which that hymn is at least loosely based, Psalm 103. We've already spent a little time in this psalm last Lord's Day. I would just remind you, and it will become increasingly obvious as we work our way along, that rightly applying Psalm 103 presupposes that we have a God-centered outlook, not just on our lives, but on all of life. Our faith is only properly grounded when it's focused upon God, and focused upon him in such a way as we recognize he's always active. He's not a passive God. He's always working out his redemptive historical process in the calling, in the transformation of the elect, in the building up and the purifying of his church for the praise of his name and the glory of his grace. We sometimes sum that up by saying, life is not supposed to work without God at its center. And for a great many Americans, and sadly for too many professing Christian Americans, much of life doesn't seem to have God at its center. And the political crisis that we're in right now is revealing that in rather phenomenal ways. This is neither the time nor the place to speak to that. But we should have our eyes open to the fact that people living for the kingdom of heaven should not just be torn up by what's going on among the children of men. Our trust, our confidence has to be in God and not in men. Men will inevitably fail us. God alone is faithful. Psalm 103 is a Davidic psalm. David lived 1,000 years before Christ. What's he got to tell us? Well, think about the world in which he lived. You know, there was a lot of pretty bad diseases that went around. I mean, plagues to start with. There was a lot of oppression in his day. Not just outside the kingdom, but within the kingdom, within David's own family. Life was complicated. It's never not been complicated. Believe it or not, people died then too. They died in significant numbers. A great number of them, when they died, went right down to the pit. That's not exactly not happening now. God was angry. God's always angry at sinners. God's angry at sinners today. And God's anger is not just directed at lost sinners. He expects them to be acting the way they do. His anger is directed at his people when they sin, when their necks are stiff, when they're stubborn about choosing to worship other things, to pursue other goals than his glory. You see, his world is not a whole lot different than our world. And the Spirit of God, through Psalm 103, is giving us an illustration of what it's like to walk through the world with a distinct inner life that musters everything within us to consider God, to respond in ways in which God has brought all this about, respond in ways that end up redounding to his glory and the praise of his name. And as we looked at last week, we really have to cultivate that attitude within us. I've been carrying around a 3x5 card with with those first 5 verses on it all week and seeking to memorize it. The mind at 72 is not the mind at 42. I don't know how that happens. It's really hard to retain stuff. I mean, of course, I also can't remember what I had for breakfast, so there's some of that too. But it really is important that when we don't remember, we at least know where to go look for it. Psalm 103 is a magnificent hymn for helping us recalibrate our lives and think about, in the midst of the chaos around us, particularly in American Christianity, our unchanging God. What does it mean to say, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me, bless his holy name"? It does mean to praise him for his abundant blessings upon us. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." We need to dwell upon the benefits that God has poured out upon us. He has forgiven all of our iniquities. It's easy to forget that. Not just the ones that brought us to the cross, but the ones that we've lifted up and carried around after the cross. The ones that we so easily fall into today. He heals us of all of our diseases. And the great disease was the disease of sin, which is killing us, which has killed us, that we were delivered from death unto life, from darkness unto light. He redeemed our life from the pit. That's where we were going, whether we knew it or not. We were going mindless. We were following the course of this world, while our lives were being energized by the evil one, the spirit of the age, the god of this world, and everybody else was going there with us. So it was a big crowd, and we were comfortable going with the flow. And if God hadn't arrested us in that journey, we wouldn't end up anyplace else. And yet he redeemed us from the pit at great, great cost to himself, at the cost of the Son of God, the innocent sacrifice on Calvary's cross, the one who willingly laid down his life for his people, for you. He crowns our life. And as I mentioned last week, crowns are not for you to see, unless you just dwell in front of the mirror, which is kind of an American characteristic, but for others to see. He crowns our lives with his steadfast love, with his covenant love, and with mercy. It is the mercy of God that we are here today, that we can gather in this time and place among so many brethren. That's the mercy of God. And every believer in this room bears witness, whether they recognize or not, to the covenant love of God. Having set his love upon them before the foundation of the world, he's at work in their lives to draw them to himself and to keep them to himself and to seal them for eternity. And if you're not in that number now, it's not by accident you're here, because that sovereign God is still calling out his people by name, in his own time, in his own way, individually. He does it in such a way that, in a sense, our youth is renewed like the eagles. There is a new energizing force in the life of believers that gives them the strength to carry on, the strength to bear burdens, the strength to stand when everybody else is wavering, because they have a rock to stand upon when the foundations are being destroyed. Sadly, many people don't seem to have that foundation under them anymore. They seem to think the foundation is some sort of political system, some sort of belief, or some sort of group of men, which is ever-changing. And when it doesn't work out, they seem to go mad. That's a strong delusion. And the answer to that delusion is clarity of vision, focused upon the revelation of God's word. That's what brings us once again to Psalm 103. Let us pray. Father our God, we are beneficiaries of such grace, not the least of which, perhaps even the greatest of which, is the gift of the Holy Spirit to enlighten our spiritual understanding, to compare truths with truths, to help us to see with spiritual eyes the mysteries that have been revealed, to come to understand, at least as far as redeemed men can in this earthly frame, the mind of God, and to live in such a way that our lives are distinctly different from the lives of those that don't know you, that aren't seeking to please you. We pray, Lord, that you will open further this text to us. Help us to see, to understand, to desire to apply, and then to apply these truths in ways that will strengthen our walk in this tenuous and unstable age, that we may better represent you, that we may reveal your character through the character of our lives, for the praise of your name and for the glory of your kingdom. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. We live in extremely disturbing times. If you're a news junkie, and who isn't these days, if you habitually live on social media, or if your friends and family do, I don't see how you can function rationally. I mean, that's, and if you look at our society, that bears witness, because it doesn't function rationally. Because there's too many passions that are continuously being triggered, and it's being done purposefully, not necessarily conspiratorially, except in the way of the great conspirator, I suppose. It's being done purposefully in an attempt to influence your thinking, to influence your actions. And we need to learn from David's example here to change our perspective on what's going on and respond to contemporary events in ways that reflect we really do believe what we say we believe. Now we're beginning today in verse 6. But I would point out, from verse 1 through 5, which we looked at last week, all the way down to verse 22, it's a continuing theme. In fact, if you look at verse 22, it says, "Bless the Lord," and it sums things up, "all of his works, in all places of his dominion." Well, that would be like everywhere in creation. All creation, but especially his people. "Bless the Lord, O my soul," the very way this psalm began. When we fail to give God the glory he deserves, there's always going to be consequences. And the most obvious is, not only is everybody falling short of the glory of God, but falling short of the glory of God is sin, and the wages of sin is death. That's pretty all-inclusive. Were it not for the grace of God, that would be the end of the story. God created us to worship him. It's part of the way we're put together. That's why Augustine could say our hearts are restless by nature until they find their rest in God. And sadly, in too many professing Christians around us, what we see in all this franticness is what Martin Lloyd-Jones would call spiritual depression being manifested in all kinds of directions. People don't have any stability emotionally in their lives because they've forgotten God's at the center. David, from time to time, forgot God was at the center. We're not talking a perfect man, but we are talking a perfect God. Listen to what he has to say, beginning in verse 6. "The Lord works righteousness. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed." Now, just looking at the first phrase of verse 6, who's David directing our eyes to? The Lord? Well, obviously. But who else? Individuals who are being oppressed. People who are being pressed down. People who are being trampled upon. He's directing our attention to people of ill intent, let's say, and of course the world's full of them. Politics is full of them. They don't mean to be men of evil intent. They are men who think if they had the power, they'd do the right thing. And the more they can get, the more right things they can do. Because that's the way men think. David's directing our attention to people that are being treated in ways they don't deserve to be treated. The oppressed. Now, how many Christians you know that think that's the next thing on the horizon, and the next horizon, and the next horizon, and the next horizon, as far as the eye can see? So just maybe David's directing our attention to us, at least in our mind's eye. But if we look carefully at this, what we see is that with spiritually calibrated eyes, he works righteousness, and that's plural, righteousnesses. And he works justices for all the oppressed. He's working righteous acts that are perfectly suited to meet all the varieties of oppression that are going on and that will be going on in the world. And he's working judgments upon all of that. He will render that judgment. And when he renders that judgment, it will be in favor of those that are oppressed. So if your great fear and the fear of those that you talk with and who will listen to your counsel is that a time of great oppression and persecution is coming upon the Christian church in America, be confident the Lord knows all about it. Be confident it is filtered through the Lord's sovereign fingers. It is weighed very carefully. And the day will come when he will set all the scales right. He will repay. And he will repay in ways that demonstrate that you are the oppressed. Everybody will know it. You don't have to run around telling everybody. Chances are, the more you do of that, the more you'll move into the other category. The Lord is watching. We can be certain of that. He knows what's going on. Say, well, yeah, I know that. I've always known that. What's the big news there? Well, look what David does next. Moving into verse 7, he begins to offer illustrations. He says, he made known his ways. If you doubt his ways in doing this sort of thing, well, he made known his ways to Moses. He made known his acts to the people of Israel. David is deliberately going back to the Old Testament, causing us today to turn our eyes back to those days of Old Testament wandering, let's say. The things that Brother Walt read to us about, those things that twice were referred to as examples to us that we need to learn from. Now, it's always good to hear someone bear testimony to how the Lord has sustained them and strengthened them, encouraged them, and delivered them through some great spiritual trial. Now, I have no idea whether she's going to do it or not, but I know enough about some of the things that Jordan Joyner has gone through that if she chose to, if the Lord led her to share some of that this evening, she could, and that would be an edifying thing for people to hear. Church history is filled with such things, and the more you read church history, the more wonderful examples you get to use as sermon illustrations and to buck up your own faith as you think back upon them. But they aren't necessarily inerrant. I mean, that's the perception of the people who went through those things. What's inerrant is the word of God. But God himself said. David's not saying, this is what happened to me. He's turning our attention to God's ways as they were revealed to Moses. And God's ways as they were revealed to the people of Israel. And that record is an inerrant account that we can go back to and we can learn from. He's made known his ways to Moses. What part of Moses' life did God make his ways known to him? I mean, Moses probably didn't know anything about the issue and the bulrushes and the little floating basket. He heard about it, no doubt, later, but at the time it was going on, he probably didn't know about that. He may not have known a whole lot when he was growing up in the court of Pharaoh. But at some point, right around the age of 40, he so identified with the children of Israel that he went out to visit them and ended up killing an Egyptian and had to run for his life. The Lord was revealing something there, and clearly he thought, looks to me, just going over the passage, it looks like he thought he was going to deliver Israel, so he knew something about the ways of the Lord, but he certainly learned how the Lord wasn't going to do it. Because here he is out in the middle of nowhere for 40 years. And now he's 80 years old. And then he sees a burning bush that burns but isn't consumed. And what's there to learn in that? Well, you know the story from Exodus 3. He goes to the bush and he has a conversation with God. It's not much of a conversation. God's directing him to do stuff that he doesn't want to do. But clearly, he learns the ways of God because he does what he doesn't want to do. And he ends up being the great deliverer, leading to the great Exodus and all those wilderness wanderings. Of course, we'd have jumped on the idea that he learned an awful lot about the ways of God when he was in the wilderness. But you see, he was learning the ways of God his whole life, right down to the very, very end. And if we were to ask, well, what were the ways of God that were learned about his acts to the people of Israel in verse 7? Oh, the Exodus is obvious. The Red Sea is obvious. Yeah, but what about those things that Paul was referring to in 1 Corinthians 10? Those examples. Those weren't good, positive examples. Those were bad, painful examples. But they did reveal things about the ways of God. And what David says next is remarkable. Verse 8, the ways of Moses, his acts to the people of God, he says this is what they reveal. The Lord is merciful and he's gracious. He's slow to anger and he abounds in steadfast love. And verse 9, he will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. What does David mean by that? I would encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus 33. Because he said some things already that sound a little familiar. Something's going on there. Exodus 33, beginning in verse 12. This is post-golden calf. So, you know, they've already been through the Red Sea. They've already got some manna. They've already got, things were going really well. And then Moses went up the mountain, and really terrible things happened at the bottom of the mountain. In Exodus 33:12, Moses says to the Lord, you know, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you haven't let me know whom you're going to send with me. You said, I know you by name, and you've also found favor in my sight. But if I found favor in your sight, show me your ways. Wait a minute, that sounds like what David says. We know the ways of God. He revealed his ways to Moses. Here Moses asking, show me your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. And oh, by the way, consider too, this nation, these people here, they're your people. Now he's talking about the people that for the most part sacrificed to that golden calf after it was proclaimed to them, this represents the God that brought you out of Egypt. In fact, if you back up a chapter into chapter 32, verses 7 through 9, and particularly in verse 9, you'll see how God describes his people. He said that they were stiff-necked. Another way of saying they're stubborn. Another way of saying they're obstinate. Do you know any Christians that you would describe as stiff-necked, stubborn, and obstinate? You know, from time to time, brethren, we all have to look in the mirror. And depending upon what's going on and what circumstances we don't like, that describes us. Now, should it? If we believe in the sovereignty of God, the God that works all things together for the good of his people, praise his name. God describes them as this stiff-necked, this stubborn, this obstinate people. These people that said, Moses, you tell us what God wants, and we're going to do everything he commands. Twice, at least, they said that. And so here we have a group of people that they want to do the right thing. They profess they want to do the right thing. And then they sin. And then they repent. And then they profess they're never, never going to do it again. And then they do it again. That is our spiritual biography. I mean, we wish it wasn't so, but the clearer we look at our lives, the more we see it is. You know, we just spent the previous hour talking about David Brainerd and kind of overviewing his life at the end from Jonathan Perspective's kind of summation. That sounds a lot like David Brainerd. I mean, he wanted so much for every fiber of his being to live for the glory of God. And yet he just kept seeing flaws. And it wasn't at the very end where he just, you know, he was always convinced it was enough. But he couldn't live as though it was enough. And he died in great peace and left a phenomenal legacy of faith. Looking back again at Exodus 33, that chapter concludes with Moses asking to see God's glory. And in chapter 34 of Exodus, the Lord responds. He doesn't show him his glory. He proclaims his glory. He uses words. God communicates in words. Words we need to read. We need to memorize if we still can. Words we need to ingest and have them become part of our being. In verse 5, he descends in the cloud, stands with Moses there, and proclaims the name of the Lord. And look at the language he uses. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And then he says, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression for sin, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And when Moses hears that, he just bows his head toward the earth and he just worships. Moses had said, Lord, show me your ways. And then he followed that up with, show me your glory. The Lord says, I will proclaim my glory. And he says, here it is. I am merciful. I am gracious. I am slow to anger. I abound in steadfast love. Recognize those terms? Those are the four terms that David calls to our attention in Psalm 103, verse 7. David is holding on to what he knows about God for dear life. And so should we. And here's where it really gets personal. And it got personal for me. Because I don't like the way things are going. And I don't know what to believe anymore from anybody except God. And I am disturbed at the way So many people are going in so many directions. Nobody seems to have any serious grounding. And it's just so easy. And people are going off the edge on both sides. And I remember when I used to be a lot that way. And I remember times in which I'm still that way. And how easy it is for me to be led with my emotions and to say and do, but more than that, to think and dwell upon responses that do damage to this description of who God is. The God who knows our innermost thoughts and will call every thought an idle word for us to give an account. I mean, see, this is serious business. So when that happens, and I realize, you know, I am in a sense cultivating a rather obstinate spirit within when I do that. I have a rebellious heart that is still pumping away in there. Sometimes it's led me to make decisions that, well, I'm paying for now. And we all live that way. Sometimes life, when you look back on it, seems like a whole series of regrets. Things you said or things you didn't say. Things you did or things you didn't do. But turn your eyes to Scripture. Recognize that your relationship with God is filled with those things too. And what does God say? As you pray for discernment to see the ways of God in that, the first thing you need to remember is God doesn't change. God's absolutely immutable. The way he was at the beginning, he will be at the end, and he was before the beginning, and he's after the end. And I don't understand how that works either. But he doesn't change. The big word is immutable. immutable. That's foundational to our Christian walk together. Think about it this way. Jesus Christ revealed himself personally to at least his 12 disciples and a significant number of others. For over 3 years, they observed his ways as a fully human being among men. And then they were commissioned for the rest of their lives to tell the rest of the world what they'd observed. Jesus Christ revealed himself personally to the Apostle Paul. To the Apostle Paul, in some phenomenal way that we don't quite understand, he revealed to the Apostle Paul the mysteries, a series of mysteries, the mystery of Christ, the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of the church, the mystery of lawlessness. And we've all experienced it, but who knew there was a mystery involved? Well, the mystery is resolved ultimately in Christ, the answer to lawlessness, not participation in lawlessness. In the same way, it was given to Moses to experience and to record for us, and he is the author of those first five books, certain perfections of God, which were displayed to him and to the people of Israel in a rather unique way. They experienced his holiness in ways that we don't. In other words, they saw the holiness of God fall and fill the tabernacle so that the priest couldn't go in. Moses couldn't go in it. They saw it. They saw the holiness of God on the mountain. They witnessed the justice of God. They participated in it, you might say. This isn't the time to recount all that, but if you don't need to know much Old Testament history, particularly wilderness wanderings, to realize what they witnessed. And in so doing, of course, they witnessed the anger of God, at least a portion of it, against individuals. And it was not pleasant. And some of those people were good people, like Miriam. Miriam kept watch over the little baby as it was floating, you know. I'd go back to the movie because we all go back to the movie. But you know, Miriam, that was instrumental in helping save little Moses' life, or his brother Aaron. Not bad people, but people God got angry with, and there were consequences. And God got angry with Moses. And the consequence was, though he got to see the promised land, he never got to enter it. At least until he stood with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. That God has never changed. And that God never will change. Like all revelation, it's been a progressive revelation of God. He's made himself known through the scriptures, but he's never changed. And the way he responds to his delivered people, people that he has called to himself and that are his people, even when they are stubborn and stiff-necked and obstinate, like I just spent a little time explaining, chances are we are from time to time, and therefore we have failed to live as we should in the midst of times that are admittedly challenging. That's the way he always responds to his delivered people. That's the way he's going to respond to us for our stubbornness and our stiff-neckedness and our obstinacy. Because he's merciful and he's gracious and he's slow to anger. He's so slow to anger most of the time we don't think he really even cares about it. It isn't a big deal to God because it's just going on. He didn't do anything about it. He's abounding in steadfast love, covenant love for us. Set your eyes on that. Just because he's not doing something now doesn't mean he's not going to, but it's abounding in covenant love for his people. If you're one of his people, his covenant love is set upon you. The Old Testament saints understood this. You know, when Jonah is up on the mountainside, and he, let's face it, he is hoping against hope that the city of Nineveh will not sufficiently repent so the fire doesn't fall, it may become like Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, because that's what he wants to have happen. And humanly speaking, if he knows his future history, which I don't think he does, but like we can look back on it, you can understand why he'd feel that way. And of course, the fire doesn't fall. The 40 days have passed and Nineveh has not been destroyed. And what does Jonah say in Jonah 4:2? He says, I knew that you were a gracious and merciful God, that you were slow to anger, that you were abounding in steadfast love. What's the problem for Jonah? That he knows what God is. Now, I think the problem for a lot of the American church is we've forgotten what God is. And we get so wrapped up in the emotion of the moment, we forget this is God. Think of the benefits God has been to you individually. As I said last week, use your imagination to consider where you would be if he hadn't forgiven your sins. He hadn't healed you of the illness, the sickness of being dead in your trespasses and sin. If he hadn't redeemed your life from the pit. If your life wasn't actually crowned with his steadfast love and really intended to be crowned with evidence of his mercy upon you. If he wasn't satisfying you day by day with his goodness, his good things, most of which we take for granted, so much so when there's any hint that we might lose them, we get mad and start looking around for people to blame for it. Look with me at Numbers 14, please. Verse 9 of Psalm 103 says, the Lord will not chide us, he will not accuse us always, nor will he keep his anger forever. Because he's merciful and gracious and long-suffering, we can be sure this is true too. He's not going to always chide us. He's not going to keep back his anger forever. And that can be read in two ways. One's very scary. It's just a matter of time before he reaches out there and just smashes us. And that's not at all what it's saying. You can absolutely count on it. He is going to reach out and he's going to do some smashing. He's going to break the foundation. He's going to bust things up. He's going to set things right. And to do that, it's going to require a certain amount of tearing them apart. And it won't last forever. It will pass. And his people, like Job, going through everything Job went through, will come forth like gold. That's really what this is saying. Because God's like that. His discipline upon his people won't last forever, and neither will his anger. Now, I asked you to turn to Numbers 14. This is a little later in the wilderness journey. It's like a year or two later, and same old people, same old stubborn, stiff-necked, obstinate people. They've gotten to Kadesh Barnea. The spies have gone into the land. They've come back. 10 out of the 12 say, it's over. This is terrible. We can't go in there. Everybody's a giant. The cities go all the way to the sky. If we go in there, we're all going to die. They're going to kill all our kids. This has been a fool's errand right from the start. And Joshua and, I forgot his name, but the other, Caleb. Caleb say, no. God's done all this stuff. We can do this. As a result, the people decide, you know what we need to do? The smart thing to do here would be to stone Moses and Aaron and Caleb and Joshua to death and load up and go back to Egypt. Now, is that irrational? But that's what they decided. Numbers 14, verse 11, the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me, and how long will they not believe me in spite of all the signs I've done among them? I will strike them with a pestilence. I will disinherit them. Moses, I'm going to make you a nation greater and mightier than they are. Coming all the way down to verse 17, and when I make that leap, we pass over the place where Moses intervenes. Moses says, no, please, don't do that. You understand, your promises are at stake. Your character's at stake. The nations will hear. You can't do that, God. Your reputation's too important to do that. So in verse 17, not that the Lord is persuaded by Moses, but he is going to reveal things about his ways here. He says, okay, let the power of the Lord be great as you promised, saying the Lord, Moses is appealing to this description of God. He says, let your power be as great as you promised. You said you're slow to anger, that you abound in steadfast love, that you forgive iniquity and transgression, but that you will by no means clear the guilty. And you're going to visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. First time Moses heard that phrase is back in Exodus 20 when the Ten Commandments were given, and there was a phrase added to it. The reason that's going to happen to the third and the fourth generation because it's falling on people that hate God. Exodus 20, verse 5. And so in verse 18 of Numbers 14, the Lord is persuaded. Actually reveals, he said, I have pardoned. I pardoned according to your word. You are absolutely right. That's the way I am. I am slow to anger. I abound in steadfast love. I forgive iniquity and transgression. But I'm not going to clear the innocent, the guilty. I have pardoned absolutely according to your word. But here's the thing. None of the men, I'm in verse 22, who have seen my glory and seen my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet they've put me to this test 10 times. They haven't obeyed my voice. None of them that I swore to give to their fathers, none of those that despise me are going to see the promised land. When the people hear that from Moses, they say, oh, never mind, we didn't mean any of that. We're going to load up, put on our armor, we're going to go in the promised land, we're going to take it. Moses said, you can't do that. God said, it's too late. You've made your choice. You can't do that. If you go up now, it will be a really bad decision. They don't listen to Moses. They go up. In the vernacular of the times today, they got their clock cleaned. I mean, they got beaten bad. Many of them died. And they turned away and went back into the wilderness. And Numbers 15 opens with these words. Now remember, those are people that were stubborn and stiff-necked and obstinate, and they'd been given opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, and God had demonstrated those characteristics about himself all those times. And yet they still rebelled. And he's taught them a very, very severe lesson at that point. And how does Numbers 15 open? Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land, and you can just stop right there and think about the implications of that. When you come into the land that you are to inhabit, which I am giving you, wait a minute. We've been hearing that this whole time. And we just completely blew it. When you come into the land that I'm giving you, who hasn't changed? God hasn't changed. I mean, you're on your Christian walk. Things are going well. Things start falling apart all around you. You do not respond in God-honoring ways. You respond in ways in which people say, I don't even know if that's a Christian. You get mad when they point that out. They pray for you. They ask you to pray about things. You get mad at the idea they want to pray for you and they want you to pray about these things. Ultimately, come to say, maybe they're right. Where's God at that point? When you come into the land that I'm going to give you, see, God hasn't changed a bit. All of that was to get you to the place where you're far more concerned about what God is like than what you are going through. Bringing us to the place to understand the truth that no, he's not going to accuse us always. He's not going to be angry at us always. But when he is angry and when he demonstrates his discipline on us, it's not pleasant. But it is always purposeful. When Brother Walt concluded Lamentations 3:39, it closed this way. Why should a living man complain a man, that is, about the punishment for his sins. We're living in a day in which it's pretty obvious the Christian church is going through a period of chastisement and richly deserves it. What right do we have to complain? The unchanging God has chosen this time, this place, this way for it. So open our Bibles. See the evidence of the ways of God. See the anger on God's face, because it is there. Know that he will deal with his people, and he will deal with those who oppress them. And then, because he's an unchanging God, thank God for who he is. Thank God in such a way that your life, from your inner being outward, blesses the Lord for the way he is. Your soul blesses the Lord for the way he is, because that's your comfort, that's your rock, that's your stability. And look forward to see how his plan is going to unfold. We live in troubling times, but they're not troubling the Lord at all. They are purposefully troubling for our good and the Lord's glory. Now, quickly looking back at Psalm 103, verse 10, he doesn't deal with us according to our sins. He's forgiven our sins. He doesn't repay us according to our iniquities. He's forgiven our iniquities. Why? Because as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his covenant love, his steadfast love toward those who fear him. The fear of the Lord is the very beginning of wisdom. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. All those failings that so easily wear you down, and that perhaps in the last hour really the Lord brought to your mind, and if you ponder on this message, I assure you he will bring more to mind. As far as the east is from the west, he knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust, but we are redeemed dust. Live in the glory, in the light of that truth. We are redeemed dust for the glory of God. And don't let the systems of this world, the failings of men, whether political or religious, draw you away from the beauty of our great and our gracious God. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, Lord, we are as nothing. The nations are as nothing. They're a drop in the bucket. They are dust on the scales of history. Yet, Lord, we make so much of it. Lord, you are God. You've ordained the end from the beginning. In the fullness of time, you sent forth your Son, made of the woman, made under the law, but made and sent to accomplish a purpose which could not be denied. Lord, he died to pay the price to satisfy your wrath against the sins of your people. He was raised for their justification. We stand before you, we sit before you, we live before you as a redeemed people. You've set your love upon us, you have promised never to remove it. Help us, Lord, to bask in that truth and to face the challenges of today, tomorrow, the rest of our lives to come, in confidence of your goodness and your unchanging covenant love. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.